Let's start out with a word of prayer before we get started here. Lord, we do thank you again for this day. Thank you for the opportunities we have all day long to get into your word corporately, as we do through our morning and evening services. And we ask, Lord, that you might knit our hearts together in the common ground of your word, that as it is imparted to us, that your Holy Spirit will use it in our lives in such a way that will change us. For if change does not occur from hearing your word, then it's just an academic endeavor. And so, Lord, help us to not allow that to happen. And that really is an individual choice. So guide us now in Christ's name. Amen. I need to correct an error, and I really do feel very badly that I do that. I don't want to make an error when I'm talking about something from God's Word. So I want to make sure that that gets corrected this morning. And partly the reason why there was an error is because I was kind of doing it off the top of my head. I actually have it in my notes, but it was later. And I handled it before and wasn't looking at those notes when I was talking about it. But if you recall, I gave the history behind Jehoiakim. I think I called him Jehoiachin the last time, so that was error number one. And we were talking about the fact that he was cursed because of cutting Jeremiah's letter as it was being read and throwing it into the fire. And God pronounced a curse upon his lineage, that he would not have a son to reign on the throne of Israel from that point on, which basically put a stop to the Davidic line, which God had already promised before, that there would be eternally a king on the throne of Israel from David's line, who we know for sure is Jesus Christ. And then it went on to explain how God got around his curse. Because when God says something's going to happen, you can bank on the fact that it will, and he's going to be completely accurate. And of course, if we look into the genealogies of both Mary and Joseph in Scripture, we find that Joseph's lineage follows the lineage of the legal right to the throne under David. And Mary's right lineage shows that same right to the throne, but through Nathan, who I said was the brother of David. He's not the brother of David, he was the son of David. Okay, he was one of David's sons. And so the lineage on Mary's side falls back to Nathan, and of course the lineage of Jacob falls back to Solomon, David's son. So there's the two errors I committed, one the name of the king and the other one the lineage, or saying that Nathan was David's brother. And he wasn't, he was David's son. So I wanted to make sure we get that corrected. By the way, I also mentioned Zerubbabel, there we go. I couldn't remember the name. I also said that Zerubbabel may have been the son of Shealtiel by the fact of the kinsman redeemer idea, or the brother marrying the widow if one of the brothers dies, and then the brother taking her as wife. The reason why that comes up is because we find in 1 Chronicles 3, 17 and 18, and we find a different name for the father of Zerubbabel. And that's where we believe that the difference lies, is the fact that his father was named as Shealtiel because this other guy, which I don't have a reference open, but you can look it up there, he may have actually been the physical father of Zerubbabel. But, of course, Zerubbabel was raised as the son of Shealtiel because he perhaps may have died. We don't really know that, but it does help to explain the possibility of why there are two different names that are mentioned as his father. Okay? All right, we're clear? All right, let's go on. Go ahead and spend some time around your tables with questions. And then we'll come back together and get into our lesson this morning. All right, let's do a little refresher course here just a little bit. It's been a couple of weeks since we visited Haggai. And so just the outline here. The command to rebuild the temple and the people's favorable response is what we did just point one the last time we were together. And if you recall, I'm not going to read the passage again, but Haggai had admonished them and told them, you know, you've stopped building the temple. And you wonder why you're in poverty. You wonder why when you plant the crops, you don't get much of an increase. And you wonder why you don't have enough money. You don't have these things. And God simply said, look at my house. It's unfinished. In fact, you've paid more attention to your own dwellings than you have to the temple and finishing. Get in there, get the work done, and finish it, is essentially the message that Haggai gave from the Lord. And the cool thing about it, it was a favorable response. It wasn't typical children of Israel response to God, was it? It was a little bit different in the fact that they heard him and received it and acted upon it. And they actually did finish the temple. And if you look at the time when the foundation was laid and the time that the temple was finished, it was about a 4-year period. So they got it done in fairly short order, considering the fact that they had already been stopped. They had actually been physically stopped from completing the work because the enemies in the area had written a letter to the king and told him that this is a troublesome group of people, and if you let them do this, you know, there'll be no end to their rebellion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the king sent word, stop them from doing it. We checked the records, and yeah, you're right, these guys were bad guys, so don't let them continue on this until you get further word. Well, apparently that further word had come, and they still didn't build. Because when Haggai and Zechariah, who was a contemporary with him, both were together there in Jerusalem and admonishing the children of Israel to get back to work, they weren't telling him to defy the king's orders. So somewhere along the way, that had apparently been lifted. And now it was time to get to work and finish the temple. Now, lest you take a little bit away from their obedience to that act, keep in mind that the wherewithal to accomplish that task was probably not immediately seen. Unlike what we did upstairs, we had the money as we did it, right? They probably didn't see the money. And probably many were scratching their heads, well, yeah, we need to do this, but after all, the crops haven't been good, everything else has been happening to us, we're all pretty poor people, we don't have any money. Well, Haggai's going to answer that question, or actually God is going to answer that question as we get further into our text here. So let's go ahead and get on with it. Point number two is the promised glory of the new temple. And if you've got your Bibles open to Haggai, we'll read that passage. That's Haggai 1:15b. through chapter 2, verse 9. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. So a clear identity of everybody that's involved in who's to hear this message. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? And I want to stop at that verse for just a moment and give some background on this. Anybody who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple would have had to have been I would say at least 80 to 90 years of age, because 70 years of captivity had taken place. And to have any kind of mental ability to remember, you probably had to at least be 10 or years old or a teenager. So anybody that did remember it had to be very old by this time. Well, Zechariah has this to say in Zechariah 4:10. He says, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven," and that's a contextual reference there that I'm not going to go into, but "these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." So, and if you go into the book of Ezra and trace some of the history there that Ezra does, if you notice the book of Ezra, he goes, the first six chapters of Ezra are all historical, covering this period of time and after. And Ezra says that when they laid the foundation of the temple, that the weeping and the rejoicing were so loud on both sides that it was a very confusing sound amongst the people. There were many people that were just shouting for joy because the temple, the foundation of the temple was laid. But there were many that were bawling their heads off too, because they remembered the glory of the old temple, and they're looking at the foundation of the new one and saying, "This is a pretty puny effort compared to what that was." And so they were weeping, and Zechariah says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" In our day and age, do not people, isn't there a strong temptation to kind of look down your nose at a small church as opposed to a big church? Well, we're a small church, so we hopefully don't look down our nose at it, right? But many people will these days, and because they're evaluating it based on the wrong things. And of course, that's what they were doing, those that were weeping and those who were sorrowful over that. And of course, that's what verse 3 in Haggai chapter 2 is referencing. "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So Haggai, speaking for the Lord is saying, "Yeah, I've seen your attitude about it. Some of you maybe have stopped building because you're thinking, it's really not worth building anyway, it's not much there. Big deal. Forget it. I'll use my money to build my own house." But they did respond favorably, so that's good. Let's go on to verse 4. "But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." And, we could insert, "take courage again, all you people of the land." In fact, it says, "take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." You know, that's all anyone needs to know, isn't it? Moses, in the book of Exodus, after God had devastated Israel because of their sin in certain occasions, and Moses is a little bit tenuous with the Lord, and he says to the Lord, "Lord, show me your way. Show me the way. I want to have it all mapped out so I know where we're going from here." Because he was getting discouraged over the way things were going with Israel. And the Lord's answer to that question was, "My presence shall go with you." He didn't map out the way. He didn't show him top to bottom how it was all coming out. It was sufficient for God to simply say, "My presence will go with you. I'm with you."
So this should have been a very encouraging word to the Israelites here. Declares the Lord of hosts, I am with you. Apparently it was, because they pursued the building of the temple with great gusto from that point on. So apparently that was what they needed to hear. And verse 5, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt. Wow, God's going clear back to Egypt. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Only God had the ability to remember all the way back to Egypt and know all the ins and outs of everything that he had promised way back then. Well, yes, they had some written records, and people would maybe speak of those events of ancient times, but you got to understand, that was ancient times. Egypt? That was longer ago than the forming of our nation. So, to give you an idea how far that was, most of those people, especially having gone through exile, coming back to Jerusalem, Egypt was the farthest thing from their minds, but God was reminding them that what he said back then, that so long ago, they could still take to the bank, because he was going to do it. He was going to accomplish his promises. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wreath of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't know about you, but I begin to immediately question, how was that fulfilled? Did that particular temple have greater glory than the glory of Solomon's temple? Matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, we have a reference to the fact that the Shekinah glory of God had left the temple, the Solomonic temple, before it was destroyed. And the Shekinah glory was that evidence of God, physical evidence of God dwelling in the temple. Remember when the fire came down from heaven and devoured the sacrifices in Solomon's temple? That was a momentous event, I'm sure. And that was part of it. The cloud of smoke, the pillar that resided over the tabernacle, was again evidence of the presence of God in that very, very dwelling. And God talked about living in the temple. The one who is greater than all the universe made his dwelling among men. By the way, he hasn't stopped doing that. He dwells in our hearts, doesn't he? That's a pretty glorious thing. I think we take it for granted, don't we? That he dwells within our hearts. But thinking of this prophecy, again, you can imagine the children of Israel thinking, okay, this glory, I'm not getting the end of the outline here, am I? The glory of God that he's promising here, some of it was probably yet future. In fact, much of it was yet future. And there were some immediate fulfillments. There were some fulfillments that are spiritual in nature. And there are fulfillments yet to be fulfilled. And that's the unique thing about, well, it's not unique, actually, because many of the prophets did that very thing, didn't they? They spoke of things. In fact, that was the problem of the children of Israel when Christ was around, wasn't it? They saw their Messiah, the one who they were told is the Messiah, but he didn't act like the Messiah that they thought they read about in Scripture. And why was it? Because they only saw the far fulfillment of what Christ was going to do. They didn't see this first advent fulfillment in providing our salvation and dying. All they saw was this king that's supposed to come in and conquer everybody. And Haggai speaks of that too in this passage of Scripture. Speaks of that kind of glory. And yet I'm sure that as time went on, and we see that evidence, by the way, when we read Ezra, and we find Ezra comes on the scene some 60 to 75 years after the temple has been completed, and there's problems. Those problems exist because people have lost sight, again, of the promises of God. We have to be very careful with that ourselves, don't we? I think a lot of times we read Scripture of the way things ought to be in the life of a believer, and sometimes we look at our life and say, I don't see that in my life. Hopefully you never blame God for that, though. Hopefully you understand why that problem exists and it has nothing to do with God, because God does fulfill all of His Word, doesn't He? And that's the faith, by the way, that we're all to have, is that faith understanding that God's fulfillment of His Word will be a sure thing, regardless of whether we can figure it out in real time or not. Also, by the way, notice that He promised peace. The peace, there were a couple of views of peace, of why peace would come to Israel. There were the false prophets, who they would say, peace is assured for Israel because you're God's chosen people. Just the way it is. And there's a certain aspect of that that has a little smear of truth in it. Because after all, is Israel living for God today as a nation? No. But the Scriptures clearly say it will, right? It's yet future. And when God brings Israel back to Himself, it'll be 100%. The Bible tells us that. We haven't seen it yet. Isn't that something that you can kind of look at Israel and see the nation as it is? And yeah, they're back in the land and they're doing some things now that, you know, for a few thousand years didn't exist before. But it just doesn't seem like they're getting any closer to God. But God will fulfill His promises and He will get the job done. So it's easy to start doubting these things when we look at them, but we got to be careful that we don't do that. The true prophets, however, said it was from the hand of God to those who obey Him and keep Him as their only God that blessing of peace would come into their lives. Again, we look at peace and we say, okay, Israel interpreted peace as a physical peace. But what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Peace. Where does that occur? Occurs in our hearts, doesn't it? We can be in the midst of nothing but war and turmoil, but still have the peace that passes all understanding that comes from the Lord. All right, let's look at the next section of our outline here. Is blessings for a defiled people. This is in Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19, so let's read that together. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Okay, next question. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every word of their work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Ah, that's not good news, is it? But, look at verse 15, but now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. So see what the Lord is doing. He's giving a little history of what's been going on. They hadn't completed the temple, and God brought these calamities upon them. But it wasn't just simply because they hadn't completed the work. It was because they were frankly unclean before the Lord in the first place. They were defiled people. And they weren't going to be blessed because they weren't obeying the Lord. But verse 18 says, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Of course, the question comes up. There's actually two questions here that Haggai asked of the priests, and we got those answers. And the application that comes out of that is the understanding that God, they didn't all of a sudden become clean. They were still defiled. Ceremonially, according to the law, they were still defiled people. But what changed? God was causing their produce and everything not to produce, and then all of a sudden, now, they're going to be blessed. Why? Again, it was all for the glory of God, and it was because they began to obey. Remember the question I asked, are the blessings of God conditional or unconditional? And the answer to that question is yes. A little bit of both, right? I mean, we realize that there are unconditional promises that God has, well, the promises to Israel, that they would all be His one day. So it's all His work in the hearts and lives of people. But yet, is there not obedience necessary to expect the blessings of God upon us? Does He not tell us in His Word to obey? Were there not many admonitions to the Word, you don't have these things because you're not obeying me. You're not following me. You're worshiping other gods. You're turning away from me. You're doing all the things. So I'm going to curse you. In fact, this had already happened, hadn't it? In Haggai's day. So what changed? Well, right back to the first part of the book. They embraced what Haggai said. Get to work and finish the building. They obeyed. They heard the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord from Haggai, and they said, okay, we'll do it. And what does God do? He says, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. What is the verse that says, you've been faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things? Remember the unjust, or the stewards that are given talents to develop? obedience was a necessary thing that needed to take place there. They were defiled people. The curse was deserved, but instead they received the blessing of God. Why? Well, there was repentance and there was obedience. Those were two very necessary items. And guess what? Where did the repentance come from?
God.
Where did the obedience come from?
God.
So in one sense, I know, and there's where the pitfall comes, is when we've been repentant, when we've been obedient, we can revert so quickly, can't we? Start patting ourselves on the back. Hey, I'm doing good here. And the minute you do that, you need repentance again, don't you? Because pride has taken over. You've taken credit for something that God really did. And so it's so necessary that we do that. But what a blessing that God grants repentance and God grants obedience to us. A lot of times we think, well, my problem, I'm not being blessed by God because I haven't been repentant of my sin. Well, guess what? The blessing starts with your repentance. That blessing that God gives you the sense and understanding of your sin and the ability that He gives to you to repent of that sin. God cleanses and God restores. God's signet ring is our last section here, and it comes from Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, our shortest section here. Let me read that quickly. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heaven and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone, by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, what's this all about? Does anything in this prophecy say that Zerubbabel is going to become king of Israel? Okay, let's make that very clear. That is not the promise that's coming out here. But notice that first section there where he talks about, I'm going to overthrow the nations. And the question I have for you, did that happen in Zerubbabel's time? Has it even yet happened? And the answer to both of those questions is, no, it hasn't happened. Second question, will it happen? Absolutely. Will the United States of America be part of that judgment? Yes, it will. God is going to overthrow every kingdom of man. And we'll have a good kingdom, a good government, because it'll come from Jesus Christ Himself when He sets up His millennial reign. The significance of a signet ring, of course, was the idea of it. In those days, they used to melt some wax over some document that they wanted sealed. They'd melt some wax there, and then they'd take a ring that had the insignia of the king on it and put it in that wax. Therefore, if that seal was broken before it got into the hands of the person that was intended to open it, they would know very quickly that it had been violated in some manner. He said that Zerubbabel was a signet ring, or going to be a signet ring. And that's kind of a yes and no, because we do have the curse of Jehoiakim, which would prevent him from being king, but of course we're not talking about king here. because the signet ring was possessed usually by somebody other than the king, because the king had given it to them to seal things. We see that in the book of Esther, remember, when Mordecai got the king's seal to do that. Haman had it before that. So often the king would hand that out. Now, he could carry it on his own hand, but he didn't really mess around too much with sealing his own documents, right? He was the king, after all. That was kind of a clerical thing. So a lot of times he'd give that power to somebody else. Joseph had that power under Pharaoh, didn't he? So the guy that's got the signet ring is usually not the one in charge, although he's been placed in charge. And of course, Zerubbabel was the governor of the land. He had been appointed by the king to be governor. But again, what is God talking about here when he says he will make Zerubbabel the signet ring? I think that we have a prophecy here of the coming Christ, don't we? Or at least we can say that every earthly power has Christ's signet ring, because he's the great king that will one day come. But God finds a way to retain and yet circumvent the curse that we saw in there in Jehoiakim. We had Mary's genealogy and also Joseph's genealogy when it came to the speaking of those things, and we've already gone over that. But it all comes down to Zerubbabel passes off the scene, doesn't seem to take up any other particular power beyond what he received. And so we've got to look at this prophecy as the prophecy yet future. Not even in Christ's first advent, right? Because it seems to precede that the nations are going to be cursed or taken over. And then the king comes in, still to get a future event. Okay, our time's gone. I think we got through the book pretty well. And so we'll stop there. I'm not sure what we'll do next week. Can't really get too far into a book next week as far as prophecy is concerned. We'll kind of wait and see. Surprise, okay? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for this time. Pray that you guide and direct us as we go into the service to follow. Help our hearts to be open and receptive to the things you have for us. In Christ's name, amen.